If you have your Bible, open to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. And tonight we're going to look at the tabernacle from the outside in. Since chapter 36, we've been looking at the actual building and the actual making of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And what I want to do is I just want to step back and get a big picture view of what's going on in the book of Exodus where we're at. So in chapters 25 through 31, Moses is on the mountain. He's receiving instructions about the tabernacle, and he's receiving instructions about worship. And the phrase that God says in chapters 25 through 31 over and over again is, "You shall make. You shall make this. You shall make that. You shall make these things," and on and on. So God draws up this plan, and he plans in detail and in beauty the place that he's going to dwell among his people, and his people are going to meet with him. Now, think about this for just a minute. Isn't it amazing? As Psalm 104, verse 2 says, that the God who stretches out the heavens like a tent would dwell in a tent of meeting among a nomadic people of exceeding weakness. Isn't that amazing? It's just like God, I believe, to confound the wisdom of the wise in every age. You can imagine the mighty Egyptians and the surrounding nations saying, "The Most High God dwells in a tent among these nomads?" Yeah, right. Not a chance. And it was just like that when Christ came, wasn't it? The wise of that age said, "How can God dwell in this man? This guy's from Nazareth. There's no way that God can dwell in this man. There's not much to this guy." And yet God always acts contrary to the wisdom of the age. And that's seen most clearly in the cross, isn't it? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 19, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" So God's plan is to dwell in a tent among a group of nomads. This is what Moses is getting up on the mountain. His head is spinning in the grace and grandeur of it all. You can imagine if you're the one on this mountain and it's filled with fire and smoke, and God's saying, "I'm going to dwell with your people right down there. I'm coming off the mountain. I'm coming into a tent and I'm hanging out with you. I'm making my home with you." And so Moses is just totally amazed. He is bowed down before the Most High God. And you can imagine receiving this, how excited he would be to come down off the mountain and let everyone know. He's pumped. He's like, "I got the best news ever, guys." And yet when Moses comes down from the mountain, he finds that the people have contributed their gold to an idol. And a priest, Aaron of all people, is overseeing it. And they have perverted the worship of Yahweh into sensuality. Now, if this is what you see coming down from the mountain to tell the people all that God's shown you, what would you do? Would God really dwell among these people who are so easily led astray? Would God still set up a meeting place? Would God still let people approach him? I think if I was God in his shoes, and this is a scary thing, but I would have a little quick redesign. I'd make the tabernacle like a fortress. I'd make something very intimidating and something very dark and big, and the sign in the front of the entrance would read, "Enter at your own risk." That would be my tabernacle. And it seemed like this is what God was going to do, except worse. From a human perspective, it seemed like God was going to remove his presence and consume them in chapter 32. And he would have been just in doing that. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and calls the people to repentance. And the tribe of Levi responds to kill those who were persisted in their unrepentant immorality. And so the priesthood was established. And then in chapter 33, Moses begs for the presence of God to be with them, that God would pardon their sin, that God would make them his possession, that God's presence would be with them. And God graciously grants that request. And so the tablets that Moses broke were replaced, and the covenant was renewed in chapter 34. And so we're just struck by the mercy of it all as the book progresses. God is so mind-blowingly gracious. He keeps moving towards sinners, this wayward and this messed up people. He keeps moving towards them, and he even sets up his home among their homes in the desert. And then what we see in chapters 35 through 40 is the nation of Israel following God in obedience in the building of the tabernacle. So the phrase in chapters 25 through 31 was, "You shall make." And the phrase that's repeated in 35 through 40 is, "And he made." God's plan is now obediently being put into action. There's no cutting of corners, and there's no constructing of idols. And we see that because many of the things that were listed in 25 through 31 are repeated in the exact same way in chapters 35 through 40. And that brings us to this chapter tonight, which focuses on four aspects of the tabernacle in this order. In verses 1 through 7, we see the altar of burnt offering. In verse 8, we see the bronze basin. In verses 9 through 20, we see the objects that are in the outer court. So we look at the courtyard where these objects were placed. And then we see the materials that were brought and used in the construction in verses 21 through 31. But how I want to tackle this passage tonight is in a visual way. What I want us to do is I want us to move from outside the court to inside the court by what we would see. So if we were there and we were looking at the outside of the structure, what would we see as we moved in? And so we're going to look at this passage, not in the way it is listed, but in the way we could visualize it. So we get an idea of what we're seeing here. I'm a visual person, and it takes me a long... Every time we read on Wednesday nights, I'm like, now what in the world is that? I don't know if y'all do that. I'm always going back to the pictures in the study Bible going, I have no idea. You know, so I'm going to help the visual learners in here with this tonight. So what I want to do is let's drink in the scene, then let's draw out what God is teaching us. So let's start with the materials in verses 21 through 31. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they are recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is, a half shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for the casting of the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent, a base. That's 75 pounds for a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court, and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. This section is for the accounting types. This is in the Bible for Eddies. This is what this is for. We have a list of those who are responsible for the overseeing of the project. Then we've got the materials that were used. This is the paper trail of all the donations that were received. Every shekel is accounted for, and everything given has a purpose. This isn't like those nonprofits that we read about in the news. $1 million given, $10,000 goes out. This isn't that. Everything here is accounted for. In this section, what we see is the value of financial integrity. There are two sins that are most devastating upon a church and a community. One is sexual immorality. The second is greed. Think about what makes the headlines when it comes to pastors. Normally, it's a pastor who has committed adultery, or two, it's a pastor who's embezzled church funds. And what leads up to those two sins, besides sinful desires of the heart, are poor accountability structures. So here in this text, we see accountability and the removal of all doubt as to what the gold, silver, bronze, and precious metals are being used for. Just think about this. Think about how quickly this would destroy this community if they noticed that all of a sudden the project managers had luxury tents. Now you're walking by one day and all of a sudden you're like, where did you get that from? Or one of the women saw one of the wives of these project managers and she had the gold bracelet on that was hers that she plundered out of Egypt. And she's thinking, hey, that looks an awfully lot like mine. Think how quickly that would have divided that community if these funds were not accounted for. It would have caused immediate division among the people. It would have called in to question God's authority over these men. It would have reminded them of something eerily familiar, Egypt. And that's why this accountability section is so valuable to the people and to us. The accounts balanced. The leaders were trusted. The work was accomplished. God was pleased, and the people benefited immensely from this. How strange and compelling it is when the people of God live in transparent integrity with their money. The question I have is, what motivated them? What motivates you to do that and act in that way? And here's what I believe it is. They knew that this wasn't their money. This is why they acted with such integrity and accountability. This wasn't their money. The silver and the bronze and the linens, God gave those. And it was never theirs to begin with. And when we understand that all we have is given to us by God, it creates two things in our hearts. It cultivates stewardship and it cultivates generosity. I always give this illustration to the students when I talk about stewardship. When you realize God has given you something, you treat it differently. When I was in high school, and every single Saturday, it seemed like my dad was like, all right, son, go wash and vacuum the cars. And I didn't mind doing it once I started driving, but beforehand, I was like, Dad, why do we have to do this every single weekend? And I asked him one time, I was like, Dad, why do we have to do this? And his response was, son, those aren't our cars. He said, those are God's cars. Those aren't ours. And we're going to take care of what's God's. That's stewardship. Now, the same motive is also found in generosity. It flows from that same motivation. The money we have has been given to us by God. You have not technically ever earned a paycheck. That's a gift of God. Yes, you have worked for it, but it's ultimately a gift of God. Just like the materials that Israel had, and they knew that God was the giver and the provider, and what it did, when you realize God is the giver and the provider of what you have, it pries your hands off of your wealth to freely give that back in service to God. So I try to keep those things in mind when we tithe on Sundays. I try to keep in mind this. When I come down to the altar and I place my money, the things I'm saying in my heart are, thank you, God, for giving me money to give to you. And also, don't let this money master me. Please free me from the love of this. Don't let this get a stronghold in my life. And when we give that to God, that's what we're reminded of. God has given this to me. So I'm giving this back. So here's what I believe God is teaching us here in this accountability passage. Financial integrity is essential among the community of faith. And when that is present, it's compelling to the watching world. And it's also safe for the church. And when we realize that our money has been given to us by God, that motivates us to be good stewards and generous givers. And now, let's start moving toward the structure of the tabernacle itself. So we've got the accountability passage. Everything is taken care of. All the accounts are balanced. And now let's start moving from the outside in. In the first place you would come to is you would come to the court. And we read about this in verses 9 through 20. Here's the phrase, and he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their pillars and 3 bases, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver. And all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. Now, when I first read this, I was thinking, I don't know what to say about this, Lord. I'm not sure what fillets are. I'm pretty sure I thought it was fillets the first time I read it. I'm not sure what any of these things are. What is it you want me to see here? So we've got all these details. It just seems like so much detail, doesn't it? I was even reading it just then. I was getting a little bit confused to where I was in the passage. 3 bases, 3 this, 3 4, and 7 6. And it's just numbers totally confuse me. So here's what we have. You have dimensional details. The courtyard is 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, surrounded by a 7.5 foot wall of linen. Pillars in between, and then the linen panels all around this structure. The east, where the gate was facing, so the rising of the sun is towards the east, the setting towards the west. Which you imagine, I was talking to Pastor Nick about this day. I said, can you imagine just how beautiful that must have been? When the sun rises and hits that blue and scarlet and red needlework. And as the sun rises, it highlights the altar and then the basin, and the sun rests upon the holy place. God is just so good in his design. It's perfect. But you've got these dimensional details, you've got directional details, you've got details about bases and pillars, you've got silver hooks and fillets and fine twined linen. And the point is made that there was one entrance in the courtyard, 30 feet wide, through blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And so I was thinking, okay, I can't think about this as I would a Westerner. If I was a member of the nation of Israel, how would this look to me? Why would these details be important? You got to think in terms of the audience here, the context of where this is written. And think about this through the eyes of an Israelite in the wilderness. There's no television, there's no internet, and there are no smartphones. There's no form of entertainment, there's no marketplace, you got nowhere to go. Everything around you is brown and dusty, and it's all just kind of bland. You've seen everything, you've been everywhere there is to go. Then all of a sudden, God gives instructions for a place of worship, a place where he's going to meet with his people, and this place is beautiful. It uses the best of materials that you've plundered from the Egyptians. And it's fashioned by the most skillful men in your nation. It would be like an oasis in the desert. This place is refreshing. It's vibrant. It's filled with color and light and life. It glitters in the sun. The lights are always burning within the tent. The fire of the altar is always going. There's always this pleasing aroma coming from inside the 7.5 foot walls of the court. It's a source of constant holy activity. This tabernacle in the center of their camp was to be everything to them. You know what? It was. And when something is so valuable and so precious to you, every detail means something to you. And these were the things that they studied and memorized and took in and considered. They knew this place like the back of their hand. You can imagine being an Israelite and walking around this courtyard and just seeing all the hooks. They're all silver. And the fillets. And the silver capitals. And the fine twine linen. And the bases. And you take all this in. Because this is the center of life for your whole setup here in the desert. And they knew this place so well and considered it so much because it was God Himself who gave all these details. And if this tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ, then I think we would do well to study Him in the very same way. He's the very center of our lives. And the Father has made Jesus the very center of the universe. And He will be the lamp and the life of the new heavens and the new earth. In Him, all things hold together. So let's labor to know Him and to know everything there is to know about Him. The prophecies that detail His coming and His work. The wonder of His incarnation. His offices as prophet, priest, and king. Let's know the depths of His suffering on the cross and all that means for the universe. Let's labor to know the promises that He's made, the words that He spoke, the way in which He treated people and served and healed and loved. Let's labor to know Him as we've been studying in Philippians on Sunday mornings. Let's labor to know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Let's memorize Him. Who is our life? Who is our vibrancy? It's Jesus. He is the beauty in the midst of this bland world that we live in. And even among all the beauty and the wonder of creation, He shines even brighter. He's our oasis. And we can never know too much about Him. And the wonder of Jesus is that we'll never exhaust Him. Let's be a church who labors to memorize and study and know Jesus. Just like these Israelites were familiar with every detail of this tabernacle. Let's be familiar. Let's know. Let's press into Him and study Him. And moving from the court, we would enter in through the blue and purple and scarlet threaded veil. And the first thing we would encounter is the altar of burnt offering. We read about this in verses 1 through 7. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and He overlaid it with bronze. And He made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And He made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings in the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And He put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. Again, in this text, if you were to read back, they are making this exactly according to the detail that God had given them. And it was all made of bronze. The size was 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet tall. And as a worshiper, this is where everything began. So imagine you enter in through this veil. And the first thing you encounter as you enter into the courtyard is this altar of burnt offering. Everything started here for the worshiper. You couldn't escape the altar of burnt offering. You couldn't get around this. You had to go here first if you were going to get to where God dwelt. To approach God in His holy home, you have to first bring a sacrifice. And in doing so, you're reminded of a few things about yourself and about God. First of all, you're reminded that the wages of sin is death. The altar was bloody. And death was an inescapable reality at this entry point. This would have a profound effect upon a worshiper who is filled with faith. When they placed their hands upon the head of the animal and symbolically imputed their sin to the head of the animal, then the animal was slaughtered and killed. That's what was happening. I'm identifying with this creature. I'm then slaughtering and killing this creature. And what they would realize is that animal didn't deserve death. You did. But God ordained that death to save your life. You were also reminded that God demands your sins be dealt with before you enter His holy presence. Sin must be put away before you have a relationship with God. God and sin don't go well together. They don't go together at all. And if you're going to be with God, sin must be dealt with first thing. And that's what you encountered in this altar. And of course, for all the non-priests in Israel, they were never allowed to enter into God's holy presence. They never saw the glory of the mercy seat. There was always this separation for them. And so they waited in hope for a Savior to bring them all the way home. And there's one thing I want to talk about here, and I think we need to revisit this, and it's very important, is we look at this sacrifice and how sacrifice was demanded of the Israelite worshiper. So did that sacrifice actually deal with their sin? That's the question we want to ask. Like, did this really atone for sin? And this brings up the whole question of how were people in the Old Testament saved? If they didn't know of Jesus, they didn't know of His sacrifice, did this actually count for something? And Philip Ryken answers this question so well, and here's what he says. So did these sacrifices actually work and deal with sin? His answer is this: yes and no. Yes, because this was the way God told the Israelites to make atonement. But no, because all they offered was the blood of animals, which could not actually atone for the sins of human beings made in His image. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the altar of burnt offering was only a temporary arrangement. God was teaching the Israelites that the price had to be paid in blood, and at the same time teaching them to wait for the full and final atonement that only He could provide. The Israelites were saved by believing in the Savior to come, as He was given to them in the sacrifices they offered at the tabernacle. So yes and no. Makes sense. I think that's really helpful. So moving on, that's the altar burnt offering. Sin is dealt with. Now what you would come to next in the courtyard is the bronze basin. And if you remember, the bronze basin was filled with water. It was a place of cleansing for the priest after the sacrifices were made in the last stop before entering into God's holy place. But here in this text, we aren't told about the basin and its purpose. Rather, we're told where the materials come from. And this is what we read in verse 8. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's fascinating, isn't it? When I first read through this, that was the one thing that stuck out. I'm like, that's kind of weird. I like it. It's different. I don't remember reading this before. And what we see is the basin and its stand come from the bronze mirrors of ministering women who ministered at the tent of meeting. This is one of only two times in the Bible that these women are specifically mentioned. There's a reference in 1 Samuel 2:22. If you remember, Eli's worthless sons were laying with the women who were ministering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they were punished severely by God for this. But it's difficult to say, like, what exactly was their role, because the Bible doesn't explain what exactly they were doing. So we can guess a few things. Perhaps they were greeters. Maybe they were singers. Maybe they prepared certain things to get ready for the sacrifices. They were helping in some kind of way there at the entrance. Or maybe they were just prayer warriors, praying for whatever needs arose. But whoever they were, here's what we're sure of. They had bronze mirrors, and they gladly gave them up for the use of worship in the tabernacle. These bronze mirrors, we know, came from the Egyptian women as the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt and leaving. The mirrors were expensive and they were precious. Some resources we can look at and find says that they were carefully crafted and they were adorned with handles, so sometimes of ivory and precious stones and woods and other metals. And these women were obviously thrilled to own them. And they cared for how they looked, or else they wouldn't have had mirrors. Think about it. It's not a bad thing. But what we see here and what we're struck by is that their looks didn't rule them. There's no doubt that the giving up of these mirrors would have been a sacrifice. But greater than personal gain was the gain of joy in giving that which was precious to them to God. They knew that true beauty was the reflection of God upon a woman, not the absence of imperfections. Let me say that again, especially for our young girls. Here comes Pastor Dad Brett mode, okay? True beauty is the reflection of God upon a woman, not the absence of imperfections. As Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Physical beauty, that's okay. It's just okay. It's good. But what's great and what's praiseworthy is a woman who fears the Lord. So what we're seeing here is hold loosely to physical looks, because you're going to lose them. Those go away. But hold tightly to the fear of the Lord, because that will never fade away. That is an enduring and an eternal beauty. Hold to that. And I commend these women to you as an example. To hold tightly to fearing the Lord, more so than your temporary good looks. But in closing tonight, here's what I want to do as we close tonight. I want to commend Jesus to you as we see him in this text. When we look at this outside in view of the tabernacle, we see the Savior who brings us into the presence of God. We see kind of a picture of our own salvation. Walking up to the tabernacle, we see that there's only one entrance, right? There's one door. There's one gate. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. In John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. And in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way into God's holy presence is through Christ the door. You can't get in by your own efforts. You can't do your own combo of faith and works. And you can't win and get in by your sincerity. The only way to the Father is through the person of Jesus Christ and by faith in him. And when we come to Jesus, what's the first thing we encounter? Like walking through the veil of the tabernacle, entering in, the first thing we encounter in Jesus Christ is the altar of the sacrifice of the cross. We're confronted with our sin and the truth that our sin deserves death. That kind of death, but forever. We see that the debt we owe to God for our sin is too great for us to pay. The justice of God demands that God's righteous wrath be satisfied with a perfect sacrifice, but all we are is filled with sin. We have nothing to give. We cannot pay the entry fee. But this is the gospel. The good news, the wonder of all wonders, is that God himself provides the sacrifice. Here we come having nothing to bring, and God himself brings his son. And what is on the altar is not our life that we deserve, but it's the perfect life of Jesus Christ, taking upon himself our sin and being punished as if he was the one that committed it, though he had no guilt at all. It's he that is laid out upon the altar of the cross, bound to the nails in love, to absorb the fullness of God's righteous wrath against us. As Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the picture of the altar is a picture of Christ's atoning sacrifice upon the cross and our justification. And then moving on from the altar, we see the bronze basin, the place of cleansing. And here we see the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us and to set us apart to God. As Titus 3:5-6 says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And what's the goal of it all? Where are we being taken from the outside in? The goal of Christ's work and the Spirit's cleansing in our life isn't to just leave us righteous and cleansed and sitting outside of God's presence. The work of the Son and the Spirit is to bring us to the most holy place that we might meet and commune and dwell with God in his home forever. Remember this, guys. The goal of the gospel is not just that we get out of hell. The goal of the gospel is to get us to God. The gospel brings us all the way home. A.W. Tozer said in The Pursuit of God, "Ransomed men need no longer pause in fear to enter the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience. It is more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day." So, brothers and sisters, our Savior has done all that's necessary for us to know and enjoy him forever. This is more than a doctrine to be held. This is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day as those who have been brought from the outside in and who have been changed from the inside out. Let us know him. Let us press on to know him. The way is open. The sacrifice has been made. The cleansing is yours in the Spirit of God. The veil is torn. And you may dwell with God forever as his children. You're welcome here. You're welcome in his presence. Let's pray and thank him for that gift. Father, we are absolutely amazed how thorough and complete our salvation is. We're amazed, God, at how intricately woven together the entirety of the Bible is. That there is shadow and there is fulfillment. There is promise made and there is promise kept. There is picture and there is reality. And Lord, I am thankful that we are on this side of the cross and can look back and just see more and more the wonder of who you are and what you've done in exact, perfect detail. And Lord, that gives us such confidence for our future that we don't understand. That we know that if you have been this faithful in the past to every single detail, you'll be faithful to bring us all the way home, where no longer will we just dwell with you by faith. We will dwell with you in sight and reality, and our eyes will behold you. In our flesh, we will see God. God, fill us with that hope of that day. And I pray you would bring that day quickly for us. We long for you as your people. And until that day, Lord, I pray that we would press in and press on to know you. And we would never take for granted the great cost and the great sacrifice you have made to bring us home. Lord, may we as your people enjoy you forever. And may we not tarry outside the veil, but may we enter in and experience it in full. God, thank you for our time tonight. And I pray that the wonder of what you've done would propel us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That there is a way, one way. There's a sacrifice, that has been made for sinners. They can be cleansed and they can come home. May that be our message as we go out this week where you've called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.